are grateful that you're here. We're grateful that those who are listening by radio this morning have joined us for this service. In a personal way, I'm thankful to tell you that there are three Ben Flats here this morning. Glad to have our son and his wife and grandson, and my prayer is that only one of the three preaches. Let me take your mind for just a moment and go forward about 8 hours. About 8 hours from now, I plan to be in this pulpit speaking on the subject of Israel yesterday and today. I wish that you would make a special effort to be here tonight at 6. I believe this is a lesson that we need to study. On the television screen and in the newspapers for the past several weeks, as we've talked about and read about, listened to thoughts concerning the war in the Persian Gulf, the nation of Israel has been mentioned. If you go back to the Old Testament, even as early as Genesis and Exodus, you find the word Israel. You come into the New Testament, even after the establishment of the church, and you will find the word Israel being used. Some people don't understand that there are at least three ways in which the word Israel is being used in the Bible and in present-day times. And I hope that you'll make an effort to come back. And I'd like to ask you, students, as you're talking to your friends this afternoon, mention that to them and try to bring some of them with you tonight. I believe that this subject is a very important one. And I might just mention, particularly for those who are listening by radio, this is a lesson in a series of some 6 lessons that we're bringing on Sunday night dealing with the end of time, what's sometimes called premillennialism. And when we finish these, we'll have these on 3 tapes. Of course, as they're being preached, the Sunday morning sermon and Sunday night sermon are on the same tape, but we'll put these on 3 tapes and make them available to anyone who would like to have them. We'll be telling you more about that. Now, bring your minds back 8 hours, and let's concentrate on where we are right now. During the past few weeks, we have begun a process of some lessons that have to do with fundamental principles of the gospel. We're trying to go back behind the scenes instead of just treating the symptoms to get to the real disease, or instead of just looking at what's on the outside, getting where we're talking about what's on the inside. I've brought 2 lessons particularly that are important in this series so far, one dealing with the principle of things and one dealing with the nature of God. Last Sunday, we talked about the nature of God and how important that is to understanding a lot of other things. And this morning, we're dealing with the subject of attitudes toward the Bible. If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to take it and hold it in your hand, not necessarily open it, just hold it in your hand. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, I hope sometime today, before you pillow your head to rest tonight, that you'll take your Bible and sit down for just a minute or two and think about what I'm fixing to say, or about to say. What is this that I hold in my hand? What is that that you hold in your hand? It is definitely true that the attitude which we have toward something will color our conclusions about that very thing, whether it's an item or a concept. I have determined by sort of paying attention to myself that I do not begin reading a letter at the top. I can't remember when I started reading a letter at the top. I always look to see who that letter's from before I read it. And if I were to get 2 letters this week, one from my mother and one from a rank stranger, and they both said the same thing, I'll pay more attention to that which is in my mother's letter than I will to that which is in the stranger's letter. Because you see, knowing the author and having the right attitude and relationship to the author is going to affect what we believe about that which is written. And the same thing is true as far as the Bible is concerned. I maintain, and I believe I'm right, that basically every problem that has arisen in the church in my lifetime can eventually be traced back to the attitude that a person has toward this book. I think that's true today. Along that same line, the decisions that you and I must make as individuals and decisions that must be made by our elders and by our congregation as a whole relative to what is expected for one to be considered a Christian, relative to what we do in worship with areas such as the Lord's Supper and singing and prayer, the guidelines that we will use in determining who has the right to be married and what should be carried out in the marriage relationship, and basically every other decision that has to be made ultimately is going to be affected by the attitude that we have toward this book that I hold in my hand. What is this? How do you look at it? Let me share with you some different attitudes that seem to be present in the minds of different people today, perhaps going from one extreme to another. There are those who would say that I hold in my hand something that is a fabricated hoax. Usually that will be expressed in one of two ways. There are those who even go so far as to claim that down through the ages there have been people who put this together to try to make others believe what they wanted them to believe and to try to make it seem to be something important, and therefore they've just sort of given off to us or passed on to us something that's just a hoax and that it doesn't make any difference whatsoever. Others might be just a step closer than that who would say this is a combination of legends and myths, M-Y-T-H-S, and stories that have been told, some of which may be true, some which are exaggerated, and some which are nothing more than a myth. That latter point especially being applied to, for example, the building of the ark and the flood, the resurrection of Jesus and the miracles that he did, that this is nothing more than just a compiling of legends and myths and stories that's been put together and handed down with an attempt maybe on the part of someone to make it seem to be something that it's not. Now, if you looked at this book in that way, what kind of life would you live? If you believe that what I hold in my hand is nothing more than a hoax and a lie, why live a moral life? Why even be a good citizen? Why have any principles to govern the home unless they serve your own personal needs and desires? So you see, when one looks at the book with that attitude, it's necessarily going to have its effect. Then there are those who look at this book that I hold in my hand and one that you hold in your hand as being nothing more than good literature. I was reading an article just a few days ago that was in a magazine describing a professor at one of the secular universities who teaches the Bible. That's the course. In this interview, he said that back a few years ago, he decided to take this book that's called the Bible and he read it from cover to cover and then he decided to teach it. And they said, well, do you think that it's the Word of God? He said, I've never even considered that as a possibility. That's not even involved as far as I'm concerned, he said. He said, I simply teach what's in here just from the standpoint of literature. And from one standpoint, it is good literature. Young people, you won't find a better love story than Song of Solomon. Some of the best poetry that's ever been written is found in the Psalms. And Mark Twain didn't have anything on Solomon. When it came to wise sayings, that are easily remembered and applied. And yes, there are some good biographies in here. There are some excellent stories. And in that sense, it might be filed on the library shelf as literature. Although, when one really faces the situation, it could not be good literature if it is just literature, because it claims to be more than literature. And so the claims in this book, particularly by the central figure of it, if not true, would make him a liar, which says that Jesus couldn't have been just a good man. He was good in many ways if he were just a man, but he was a liar and a blasphemer if he were not the Son of God. And so this book contains the message of one who made a claim that, if that claim is not true, in a sense, causes this to be less than good literature. But there are those who look at it in that sense. Then there are many people today who say, "I believe the Bible is inspired." But when you hear somebody make that statement, listen. Because many times, here's what they'll say: "I believe the Bible is inspired, but..." And you young folks know, when Dad says, "I love you, but," to listen to what's coming after that little word, "but." Because it's going to change what he's just said in your thinking. Dad gets ready to spank the child, and he says, "I love you, but..." You're going to get spanked. Listen to what comes after that word, "but." One says, "I believe the Bible is inspired, but only to ages in the past. That it's not current. That it applied only to those back there to whom it was specifically written. And out of that setting, we're having to deal particularly today with the question of the work of women in the Lord's church." Several weeks ago, some of you were in attendance when there was the discussion on campus about the role of women in the church. And there were two men who stood up there and proclaimed basically this one point. Everything they said hinged on this: that what's said in the Bible about the work of women has to do with culture. Here's what they meant by that. That it only applied to those back in the culture of Corinth, when 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14 were written. And it applied only in that culture when 1 Timothy 2 was written. And so it doesn't apply today. We ought to decide today what applies in our culture, and forget those restrictions that were cultural restrictions, they say. Although one of those passages ties the principle to creation itself. But that's what I'm talking about. I want you to see that particularly. And along this line, somebody says, "We need something that's modern. This book's been around for, as far as its message, for over 1,800 years. Apostle John, the last writer, that was written in this book, as far as the time of writing, evidently was before the year 100, almost 1,900 years ago." Somebody says, "We don't need a book that's 1,900 years old. We don't go back and pick out a history book that was written back then. And even mathematics may have changed in its approach since then, and certainly the book on health has changed since then. And the geography book changes almost every week, if it keeps up to date. And so we don't need this old-fashioned book." Along with that, sometimes a person says, "We need a modern challenge. We need something that's challenging." Every time I hear that, I think of that little verse that says, "Be ye perfect." And I wonder how much more of a challenge you could have than that. And I think of the marching orders: "Take the gospel into all the world, every creature." Now, you give me a greater challenge than that. But that's the attitude some people have toward this book. And then somebody else says, "Well, now, I believe the Bible's inspired, but here's the way it was inspired. God just inspired those men to higher insight. And then they wrote in human terms, and so we've got to sort out those human terms." That's saying God gave them a higher degree of scholarship, and then they determined what to write based on scholarship. So somebody else takes just a little bit different approach and says, well, now I believe the Bible is inspired, but I believe God just inspired the ideas and left it up to men to write the details. And sometimes even in translation, it is admitted that the translation is idea to idea instead of word to word. Somebody else says, I believe the Bible is inspired, but now here's what I mean by that. I think it contains the Word of God. I don't think everything in there is inspired, but it contains the Word of God. And another slight deviation from that is, I believe the Bible is inspired, but it has varying degrees of inspiration. Which usually means, by the person who's saying it, I believe what Christ said is more inspired than what Paul said. Now let me ask you something. If this is a book that has varying degrees of inspiration, who's going to determine the degrees? And if it's a book that just contains the Word of God, who's going to decide what part of it is God's Word and what part of it is not? And if it's just something that an idea was inspired and then Peter and Paul put it in their own words, who's going to determine whether or not those words are true? You see, every one of these basic attitudes that I've just discussed puts man in the driver's seat instead of God. And puts the scholarship of man on the throne to determine what the truth is. Did you notice that as we went through those ideas? It's the Word of God in that it contains it. So, you see, I'm going to have to decide what parts contain. Varying degrees. Well, which parts more inspired and less inspired? And you can understand, I believe you can begin to understand why there are so many religious groups in existence today. And why there are so many controversial subjects and disagreements on what we believe are even basic fundamental principles. Because if we look at the Bible as being inspired but, and then make those exceptions, we put ourselves in the position of deciding what's right and wrong. And truth then becomes relevant, related to man's ability and man's scholarship to determine what's right and what's wrong. A hoax? Is that what this is? Just a message to the past? Just good literature? Is that what I have in my hand? Just partially inspired, and I've got to somehow or other educate myself and be scholarly enough to determine what's the truth and what's not the truth? I tell you something. I would not be preaching in Henderson, Tennessee with as many educated people as we have in this audience if I believed that. Because I would not want to stand up here and try to decide what's the truth and what's not. In fact, I would not want to preach anywhere. If either of these ideas that I've discussed so far is true, I would want to quit preaching completely. Because I don't want to work based on something that might be, may be, could be, some think it to be, the Word of God. And that leaves only one other attitude. And I can say to you without batting an eye or stuttering in a word that as far as I'm concerned, what I hold in my hand is the plenary, verbal, inspired Word of God, period. Yes, I understand this is a translation. I understand this is not the language in which the original was written. Yes, I know we don't have any of those original autographs and manuscripts, but I am aware that the ones that are found that begin to date farther and farther back, instead of casting any darkness and shadow on this book, just hold it up every time something's found. And yes, I'm aware that there may be some mistakes in translation. In this King James Version that I hold in my hand and in every other version that anybody else might hold in their hand because translation was done by human hands. I heard Brother Batzel Barrett Baxter say one time, as far as he was able to determine, that there was only 1/10 of 1% That means one in every 1,000. 0.1% of all the verses in the Bible that had ever been questioned. And that there was not a one of them that had been questioned, but that there was enough taught in other passages where there was no question to shed the necessary light on those passages where there was a question. I like that statement. Only one word or one verse in every 1,000, basically, in this book that's ever been questioned by those who have really approached it in the right way. And that in every case, there's enough elsewhere to shed enough light on those passages where that we can understand the basic concept of the Word of God. And so as far as it's concerned from a practical application standpoint, I believe that what I hold in my hand is the verbal, complete, inspired Word of God. Now, if you believe that, and you begin to look to see what's needed to become a Christian, you see, no problem. Just look at all God has said and we can understand it. If you believe that, when we come to determine whether or not we observe this Lord's Supper every first day of the week and only on the first day of the week, no problem. You've got the commandment to observe it, the example of when they observed it, by putting all that together, a clear picture of what God wants. And if you want to know what God expects as far as marriage and the home is concerned, and you believe this is His inspired Word of God, no problem. Just read it and come to understand it, and you can know what God expects. I say again that I believe, and I make this charge, that those problems that we've faced in the church and face today come back in every case to this fundamental principle of whether or not we accept this book as the final authority of God. That's the fundamental basis of it all. Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," John 17:17. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away," Matthew 24:35. In verses 89, 105, and 160 of Psalms 119, He says, "Thy word is settled forever in heaven, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." And in one of the versions, in verse 160, He says, "The sum of Thy word is truth." Now that doesn't sound like it's inspired, but that sounds like it's inspired and. You and I ought to accept it like that. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. In the last 4 or 5 years, there's been a lot of concern and a lot of discussion about the Bible as to whether or not it's a constitutional letter or a love letter. What's meant by that is whether or not it is a pattern or whether it's just a love letter to us from God. I'm hearing more and more, and I don't hesitate to tell you, I'm more and more concerned. I'm hearing more and more say, it's not a constitutional letter, it's a love letter. They mean by that, it's not a pattern. A constitution is a set of fundamental laws. I don't hesitate to tell you today, I believe this is a set of fundamental laws from God Himself. Now within that boundary, it can be a love letter to me. I can read what He said about the home. There's His constitutional guidelines for the home, but in that it's a love letter to me because it tells me what I can enjoy in the home. I can read what He has given me as His constitutional guidelines for going to heaven, but it's a love letter to me in that He tells me how I can go to heaven. There's really no conflict between these two. But you and I must, if we're going to be the New Testament church and carry out the claim for that and serve God, we must learn when we pick up this book that it is the inspired Word of God. And the attitude you and I have toward the Bible will determine what we will do. When we pick up this book and read it, it tells us to believe, repent, confess, be baptized for the remission of sins. It teaches us to repent and confess our faults and pray one for another. And when we extend the invitation, we're extending an invitation that comes through this book, which is the inspired Word of God, and that ought to make it even more important. I can sort of understand why a person who believes this is a hoax would not want to obey what's in it. I can somewhat understand that the person who thinks this is nothing more than literature would have very little interest in obeying God. And I think I can understand to a degree how those who think it's less than completely inspired might be waiting and trying to sort out things. But folks, I don't understand how anybody who believes this is the inspired Word of God can deny God and fail to obey the plan of salvation. I honestly believe that if you honestly believe that this is the true inspired Word of God and you're not a Christian, you'll rush to become one as together we stand and sing.